I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll be reading verses 31 through 34. Hear now God's word. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Amen. Now, most of you know, if you were in the fellowship meal, that Thursday is my 30th birthday, but Friday is actually a major occasion as well. It marks 7 years since I proposed marriage to Megan, and she accepted. And I've often thought, as I've reflected back on my time in high school and college, leading up to when I met Megan and we got married, I remember looking ahead and thinking to myself in anticipation, behold, the days are coming when I will be able to enjoy the wonderful covenant of marriage, when I will meet the person that the Lord will join me to forever. The days are coming, I thought. And the thought here in Jeremiah 31 is very similar. There's a similar emphasis here in our text. Jeremiah looks at his present situation, the present situation of the Old Testament church at that time, and he is frustrated. So God comes to him and says, Jeremiah, behold, it's not always going to be this way. Many of these concerns that you have, the things that you've observed that trouble you, are going to change. Behold, the days are coming when there will be a new era of covenant history, when there will be a new covenant. The days are coming, Jeremiah. Just hold on, be patient. It's coming. Now, after almost 7 years of marriage, I can assure you that it has been far better than Megan and I could have anticipated. But at the same time, not everything turned out exactly as we had expected. Some of the things that we thought would change stayed the same. Some of the things that we thought would stay the same actually changed. And so it is with many Christians today when they first hear about the new covenant. Often they immediately begin to form ideas about how the new covenant is different from the old covenant. And oftentimes some of those ideas are very foreign to the text of Scripture itself. And this can be very dangerous because, keep in mind, we're living in the new covenant. This is a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ in the new covenant period. This new covenant defines us. It tells us who we are and what should be going on around us. And so for us to misunderstand this key concept would be very harmful to us as a church. Now, in considering the new covenant and the newness of the new covenant, let me pause for a moment and define some terms. Some of our young people, certainly younger children, boys and girls, you'll want to pay attention to this because these are words that we don't often use in common when we're talking from day to day. We don't always talk about covenants. So I'd like to define a covenant as God promising blessing and commanding a response. So God promises a blessing, something good, and he calls upon us to give a response, to receive or respond to that blessing. When we talk about the covenant of grace, it's an important phrase from our catechism, the covenant of grace. We really mean that God promises salvation through Jesus and commands faith and repentance from us. So God promises salvation through Jesus, and he commands us to believe in Jesus and to obey him and to turn from our sin to him. Now, in the covenant of grace, we have really two periods of time, the old covenant and the new covenant. And we can very simply define the old covenant as God's covenant of grace before Jesus came and was born and died on the cross and raised again and ascended into heaven. Before Jesus, the covenant of grace is called the old covenant. And after Jesus, right now, while Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven, after Jesus came is the new covenant period in the covenant of grace. So hopefully those things will help us to know what we're discussing. And boys and girls, if you had to answer which covenant that we're in currently, are we in the old covenant or are we in the new covenant? That's right, we're in the new covenant because Jesus has come. So hopefully that's helpful for us. We're going to be asking three basic questions this afternoon. First, how is the new covenant not new? Secondly, how is the new covenant new? And thirdly, how is the new covenant relevant to us today? First, how is the new covenant not new? And based upon our text, I'd like to draw out four key points of similarity or continuity, aspects of the new and old covenants that are the same based on our text. First, both the old and the new covenant have the same parties, the same participants. The covenant is made between God and his people, described here as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah is very specific that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's, of course, the same as the old covenant. We know that the old covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but Jeremiah tells us that in reality, it's really the same essential group or church that the covenant is made with in the new covenant. Now you say, well, how do we explain that the church is largely Gentile today? Well, according to the New Testament in Romans chapter 11, the house of Israel is like an olive tree, and Christ is really the foundation of it. So in the first century, those of the house of Israel that refused to accept the Messiah, to accept Christ, they were taken out of the olive tree. And those Gentiles who believed were grafted into the olive tree. And so there's really one olive tree of Israel, and it's defined by those, whether Jew or Gentile, who have the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, the faith that is in Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians 2:19 says that Gentile believers are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. It even says that they're members of the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, to illustrate this, think of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. That institution is 200 years old, 202 years old now. And back in 1810, when it was founded, it had a different curriculum. It had different faculty, a different mission statement, a different board. Many aspects of its administration were different. But we can still say that the institution that's located in Pittsburgh is the same essential institution. It's 202 years old. And it's not even located in the same geographic region that it was 200 years ago. And the church is very much the same. It's the same essential church that's in covenant with God, maybe in different locations, maybe a different administration, but it's the same. Second point of continuity, the old and new covenants have the same terms, which can be broken. Verse 32 of our text says that the new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Many people look at that verse and they say, well, the new covenant is new, and it references the fact that the old covenant was broken by Israel, and so therefore we can conclude that the new covenant cannot be broken. But that's not actually implied anywhere in the text. The text speaks of the newness of the new covenant in subsequent verses, and it just happens to mention that in Jeremiah's day they were about to go into exile. The covenant had been broken. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 tell us that Israel broke God's covenant by disobedience and unbelief, a lack of faith and repentance. These were the terms of the covenant. The gospel was very much in play in the Old Testament. In fact, that same author to the Hebrews in that passage says that the Old Covenant church, quote, had the gospel preached to them, and they refused to hear it in faith. So the terms of the covenant were faith and repentance. They refused. They disobeyed. They were unbelieving, and so they broke the covenant. And that can very much happen in the New Covenant church. The new covenant can be broken because it requires a response of faith and repentance. God promises salvation through Jesus, but he requires a response. And that's why the book of Hebrews constantly takes its new covenant audience back to various warnings that they should not follow the example of the old covenant saints in failing to repent and believe. So really, there are the same terms, faith and repentance, which can be broken. Third point of continuity, the old and new covenants have the same individual redemptive blessings. The gospel of salvation for individuals is the same in the old covenant as it is in the new covenant. And we see this in our text. God promises to give a law-inscribed heart. I will put my law in their minds, says the Lord, and write it on their hearts. This describes an inward pleasure in the commands of God, so that when a true Christian with the law of God written in his heart comes across the commands of God, those commands resonate in his inner being, in his heart, because he loves them, because they reflect who God is. They reflect the character of Christ, his Savior. That law is within his heart, and he loves it because he loves God. And he is internally grieved whenever that law is broken, particularly when it is broken in his own life and experience. And yet this law-inscribed heart was given to believers in the Old Covenant. We sang about it during our favorites time of singing the Psalms just a few moments ago, Psalm 37. Verses 30 and 31, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. So this is something that believers under the old covenant experience. Now, perhaps, as we'll see, not to the same extent in terms of the number of people who experience this blessing. Perhaps not to the same extent in that way, but the same essential redemptive blessing was there for believers. Another individual redemptive blessing that's mentioned in our text that is common to the Old and New Covenants is the forgiveness of sins. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And of course, we just sang about that in Psalm 103, Selection B. We saw that God made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. And what were they? Did he make known a gospel of works, of law, some sort of covenant of works in some way, shape, or form? No. The essence of the Mosaic message and the message of the Old Covenant is that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, that as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him, that he separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And I would assert that there's really no text in the entire New Testament that describes the grace and forgiveness of God in such powerful terms as are attributed here to Moses in Psalm 103. Well, fourth point of continuity between the Old and New Covenants, They have the same visible corporate promises to professing believers and their children. The same visible corporate promises to professing believers and their children. And we see this in our text. God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the most frequently stated promise of God to his people in the Old Covenant. It appears again and again and again to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah, and of course, here in Jeremiah, it actually appears several times in this book. Over and over again, God stresses to his people that they are his people, and that people is defined as professing believers and their children. You'll perhaps be familiar with the passage in Deuteronomy 29 where Moses makes this very explicit that this covenant today is being made with you who are here, speaking to the adults and your children, and on throughout the Old Testament. But here this promise is applied to the New Testament, the New Covenant. And Paul actually applies this promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to the New Covenant Gentile church in Corinth. And in each case when this phrase, my people, is used, it refers to entire families, not just individuals. Now, at this point, we might ask the question, has the New Covenant changed that? Has the New Covenant changed that? Well, when I'm dialoguing with Baptist brothers in Christ that I know and love, and we're talking about this issue, oftentimes I'll call time out in the discussion and I'll say, well, we want to be New Covenant Christians, right? And they agree. And I'll say, well, you wouldn't want it to be true of you, and I wouldn't want it to be true of me, that someone could say about us that we don't know the first thing about the New Covenant. We don't want that to be the case. We want to know the first thing about the New Covenant. Of course, they'll agree. And so I'll turn them to the first thing about the New Covenant that we see. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, this morning we considered the aspect of regathering Israel and Judah at Pentecost and the formation of the church to you and to your children, Peter said, and that from that, out of that, comes the New Covenant church. And here, in the same chapter that Matthew quotes from this morning, we find the New Covenant church, the my people of this chapter, defined as the families of Israel. Now, from this, I think we can see that the New Covenant is not new in every respect. It addresses essentially the same church, holding forth the same essential blessings, both individual and corporate. So we move on to our second question. If all of these things are the same, then how is the New Covenant new? And for the answer to this, we look at verse 34. Now, if you're a sports fan, then probably you've at some point in your life been in the predicament of rooting for a team that has only one good player. Or perhaps you've played on an athletic team and you were the only good player, or somebody else was the only good player. But it's a very frustrating thing to root for a team like that. Because if that particular individual has a good game, then the team has a chance of winning. But if not, then the team has virtually no chance of winning. It all comes down to this one man. It's a one-man team, a one-man show. Well, this in large measure characterizes the religious spirituality, maturity level of the Old Covenant. And this is what Jeremiah must have been very frustrated with in his day, just before Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon. Certainly there had been bright spots in Israel's history, the Reformation under Hezekiah and the Reformation under Josiah, just before the captivity. And yet, Jeremiah 3, verse 10 reflects upon these top-down reformations, saying that the house of Judah, quote, has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Now, it's good for kings to move ahead with reformation. We want to see that. But in this case, there was no pervasive, thoroughgoing response among the people. It was largely a top-down affair. And this really characterizes the Old Covenant as a whole. You think of God raising up Moses and then raising up Joshua. And when Moses was up on the mount and they didn't know what had happened to him, things very quickly moved toward apostasy. And when Joshua dies, in I believe it's the end of Joshua or the beginning of the book of Judges, it says when Joshua and his elders died that things went haywire and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And this is largely the case. God would raise up one major individual, but when they died, the people really had no thoroughgoing religion to speak of. Now, by contrast to this, Hebrews 8, verse 6, in speaking of this new covenant passage that we're expositing, says that the new covenant will have a more excellent ministry and it will be established on better promises, implying that there will be this more widespread maturity and spirituality among the people of God. Now, verse 34 provides us with these better promises, and it shows us what this better ministry will produce. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." So it's not going to be a one-man show. It's not going to be Joshua and then Joshua dies and things fall apart, or Josiah and things are reforming and then Josiah leaves and everything falls apart. But it's going to be more pervasive. Now we look at a text like this, a verse like this, and we say, yeah, but what does it mean that they shall all know me? Is that suggesting that every church member is saved in the new covenant? Is that disagreeing with what we said earlier about the terms of the covenant, faith and repentance, potentially being broken in the new covenant? Well, some would say that, but if we look at the text more in depth, we see that the word "all" here is qualified by a very important phrase, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Oftentimes in the scriptures, the word "all" needs to be read in context, and this phrase is the context to define what that word "all" means. Well, what does this phrase mean? I would ask you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah uses this phrase several times in his book, but this, I think, is one of the more clear instances where we see exactly what the phrase is intended to convey. Jeremiah 6, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with his wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Now, it's patently obvious in this text that the phrase "from the least of them to the greatest of them" cannot mean every single one. It can mean from top to bottom. Generally, this is the case. But it cannot mean that every single one is in view, because it says that everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So at this point, We can cut the book of Jeremiah out of our Bibles, because if every prophet deals falsely, then of course he's a false prophet. But that's not the case. This is speaking generally From top to bottom, this is the norm. That's what the phrase conveys. It means all without distinction, not all without exception. So not every single one. Furthermore, if we look at that text, we see that it refers to all ages without distinction. Husbands and wives, children, young men, the aged, those who are full of days, all these different demographics, different groups, different age groups in particular are in view. And this aligns very well with Peter's emphasis on the day of Pentecost, where the new covenant is coming into reality, where he says, in he quotes Joel chapter 2, and he essentially exposits that there at the Pentecost festival. He says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." And he goes on to say that the promise is to you and to your children. So the idea here is that the new covenant has a more thoroughgoing spirituality. All the different age groups in the covenant are getting involved and being blessed by the Spirit of God. The promise is to you and to your children. It also refers to all classes of people without distinction. All classes of people. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven, or the new covenant era is essentially what he's referring to, and he says that the least member of that kingdom would enjoy greater insights than John the Baptist. That John was the greatest Old Testament prophet, but even the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, for a classic example of this, you can turn to Acts chapter 18, where we see a wonderful instance of new covenant spirituality. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." So here you have these tent-making refugees from Pontus, kicked out of their homes. They meet up with the Apostle Paul, and they work together making tents, and Paul shares with them the wonderful knowledge of the new covenant. But if you look at later in the chapter, chapter 18, verse 24, if we skip ahead, it says this: "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So here you have, as it were, the least in the new covenant. Tent-making refugees who have run into the Apostle Paul and gathered some knowledge about Christ and the further revelation of the new covenant, and they run into Apollos, an eloquent preacher, a trained theologian from Alexandria, who was perhaps the greatest student of the teachings of John the Baptist, who Jesus says is the greatest Old Testament prophet. So here's really the greatest expression of John the Baptist's teaching and spirituality, and yet he is instructed by these lowly tent makers. That's what the new covenant is all about. How is the new covenant new? It's more powerful, and it's more pervasive. Now, thirdly, our last question this afternoon: how is the new covenant relevant to us today? Well, the superior nature of these blessings is very relevant to us today, because as Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required. So if the administration of the covenant in our day is so much greater, which is designed to produce such higher levels of spirituality throughout the covenant community, then we need to seriously examine how we're responding to these blessings and what we're doing with them. With these promises comes responsibility. Now, in his letter to the Hebrews, the author says in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, to this new covenant body of professing Christians and their children, he says, "You have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." And he goes on to say that they need to exercise and train their powers of discernment and maturity. He says, where is that higher level of new covenant knowledge and maturity? It needs to be there. Now, notice that this statement is not addressed strictly to pastors or elders, but to the congregation as a whole. As Scottish Free Church theologian James Bannerman says in his wonderful volume one of his two-volume set on the Church of Christ, I would highly recommend that, he says, quote, "There is a certain office or duty which all Christians must discharge in the way of teaching, exhorting, and admonishing one another, distinct and separate from the teaching of ministers set apart officially to the work." So he's not saying everybody's a minister, everybody's an apostle or a teacher in the church, but he is saying that it's important for every believer to use the knowledge that is available to them and to be able to take someone aside and instruct and disciple and impart knowledge and wisdom as Priscilla and Aquila did. Let me ask you, are you pursuing and applying the knowledge of the Lord that's available to you in the new covenant? How many sermons have you heard? How many psalms have you sung? How many books have you read? How many of these wonderful privileges have you experienced? God has invested in you. Psalm 25, God is the teacher and the instructor of the psalmist, and he is your teacher, and he has invested so much in you. You've had access to so many things, so many even confessions and catechisms written in your own mother tongue. For many of you. But what are you doing with the blessings of the new covenant? And what are we doing as a congregation, corporately, with the blessings of the new covenant? Where is the power of the new covenant here in Southfield? And how can we seek to have it manifested in greater measure among us? This is the kind of thing we want to see. We read Jeremiah 31 and we say, wow, that's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. That's what I want to see from week to week and from year to year. That's an amazing, amazing list of benefits and blessings that would be operative throughout the covenantal community. Well, the power, simply put, is in Jesus. The power is in Jesus. He said in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Therefore, minister, make disciples, baptize, teach. Teach people how to observe all that I've commanded you." The power is in Jesus. And notice that this power is not manifested indiscriminately in just anything that we decide is going to fulfill the Great Commission. No, it's channeled specifically through those things Christ commanded. Particularly the teaching of the word and discipleship and preaching and the word. And also the sacraments. Baptism is mentioned. And prayer, because where two or three are gathered, there he is among us. I will be with you, he says, to the end of the age. Those are the things we need to be focused upon. Christian discipleship. Not just any pragmatic idea or program, but centered on what Christ has commanded. There's one final thing I'd like you to to look for. If you have your Bible open, look at the verses we read, verses 31 through 34. If you want to peruse them briefly, see if you can find something that strikes you about this text, an emphasis, something that God just says over and over and over again that he wants us to understand. Well, I think what is really emphasized here is this: I will make a new covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God brings it all back to himself. I will do it, he says. And yet what is the focus so often in our churches? How can we do it? How can we grow the church? How can we sand off the edges of the law and the gospel to make it more conducive to the results that we want to see? Why is it that we see so few, if any, revivals, reformations in our own day? Could it be that we've forgotten the Almighty God of the New Covenant, who says, first and foremost, your emphasis should be on me. I will do these things. Where am I in your ministry, philosophy, and your goals and projects? God says, I will take an offensive message and cause it to prosper. I will transform Christ's despisers into Christ worshipers. Just prayerfully follow my commands, diligently follow them, but trust the results to me, says the Lord. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to trust that God will answer our prayers? That God will fulfill his promises, that if we pursue his agenda, that he will bless it? Can we surrender ourselves to God and say, Lord, we give up. You do it. We're going to follow what you've told us to do, but we're going to look to you for the results. We're going to shepherd our children and disciple and evangelize. We're going to pray for the lost. But at the end of the day, Lord, you will do it. May that be on our hearts and on our lips in the coming year. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of the new covenant, that your dear Son is the mediator of the new covenant, and that your Holy Spirit writes your law upon the hearts of your people, upon us here in the new covenant. We ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would help us to understand the newness of the new covenant, that we would be emboldened by it to use all of the blessings that you've set before us and to trust you for the results. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.